Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Luke 12, from verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed in the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after they have done nothing more, that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say."
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we do pray that you would help us to take in what you want us to understand, how you want us to understand more of who you are and who we are before you, as those you have made in your image, and those particularly as your people who you have saved and set apart to serve your kingdom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Well, we read from verse 1 today because, again, as we saw last week, the conclusion of what Jesus was addressing in the last part of chapter 11 was particularly in regards to addressing hypocrisy, which the Jewish religious leaders were trapped in and enslaved in. And Jesus was particularly warning at the end of that section that this is the kind of self-righteousness that so easily spreads. But then Jesus introduces a greater challenge from verse 2, in which all presumption and all pretense, all claims, all words, all things will one day be fully revealed on the last day in the inescapable light of God's judgment. And so Jesus is transitioning now to talk further about judgment and how we need to think about God and how we need to be living rightly before him. This is, of course, one of the great truths of Christianity that's minimized and too often is not only not stated, but often denied completely. The truth that all people will face the judgment of God. And yet, if we're faithful to what God has said himself and what Jesus in particular continued to emphasize time and time again, then the truth of the last judgment must be taught and believed. Indeed, to undermine the truth of this doctrine would be to seek to undermine the truth of God himself. For God is the all-knowing, ever-present, and all-powerful creator to whom we're all accountable as his creatures and to whom is owed our perfect love and obedience, our true worship. It's the truth that, of course, Satan in the Garden of Eden denied as he sought to entice Adam and Eve to follow after his rebellion, to become their own self-made rulers, independent and autonomous from God. Remember, Satan said, blatantly, "You shall not surely die." It's the truth that our culture loves to ignore and deny while pursuing pleasure and security here on earth now as the focus and as the substance of life. And at the same time, the biblical truth of hell, real suffering of condemned rebels separated from God's blessing forever, is often laughed at, mocked, and even regarded as spiritual abuse. Well, not only did Jesus want to make sure the religious leaders and in turn the crowds were challenged with the judgment of God, he also wanted his disciples to make sure that they kept this truth clearly in their minds. Why? To keep them as faithful disciples who shunned the rebellion and the way of the world while also facing the consequences of following Jesus, who Israel and the world typically rejected. And it's so easy for us as Christians even to ignore or forget the reality and the enormity of the judgment of God. But as we read through the books of the Bible, as we read through the Gospels, we can see that Jesus is teaching us to be disciples who aren't careless or complacent about sin, and who are also encouraged that faithfulness is worthy of God and is worth it. That even when we face difficult times of being faithful to God, difficult times where it's unpopular, where it's hard, where we may even face great hostility and so many face persecution, that it's always right and good to believe God's word and to obey it. This is what honours God. This is what our King and Saviour deserves. And so in this passage we see five particular points that will help us to take in Jesus' teaching. The first is to fear God, the supreme judge, rather than men who kill his people. We can see that in verse 4. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." One of the reasons that it's good to learn about church history is so that we understand that our culture still benefits so much from the impact of the gospel over hundreds of years, and that we also don't forget that tribulation, trials, is the reality of the majority of Christians all through history since the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, if we went back in the Old Testament, we'd see the same thing for those who are faithful as God's people. So often Christians have faced persecution. It's also good to be informed about what's happening in the world as best we can in terms of the Christian church. And often we don't hear that on the news, but we can glean it from various mission agencies, Christian organisations that seek to inform us about these things. These are, of course, estimates, but 45.5 million Christians were estimated to be martyred across the world between 1900 to 2000. And 65% of all martyrs since Jesus Christ was on earth was just in that century. In the 21st century, there's still persecution happening all around the world. Persecution, of course, relating to persons, property, employment, displacement, imprisonment, violence, death. And today, about 388 million face high to extreme persecution worldwide. One in five Christians in Africa face that type of persecution. Two in five in Asia face it. So how do those Christians stay faithful? One crucial way is believing the words of Jesus when he says, "Don't fear men, fear God." Today, many people are hearing the message, particularly in Western cultures, "Don't fear God. He loves you unconditionally." And what is so often communicated by that is that God is in fact not your judge, no matter what you do. Whatever the condition of your life, your attitude towards him, your actions in his world, you don't have anything to worry about. God is not your judge. God is your biggest fan, and he just wants you to be happy. But if we're reading the Gospels like Luke or Mark, which we're following in Christianity's thought at the moment, if we're listening to Jesus' actual teaching, if we're taking in the fact that he was setting his face to go to Jerusalem, to the cross, in obedience to the Father, then we'll actually find that the opposite is true. Jesus didn't come to give the message that God loves everybody, so don't worry. Be happy. Pursue your potential and he'll support you all the way. He came as the Saviour from real sin, real judgment. He came preaching the message of repentance, turning away from rebellion against God, turning away from self-rule and self-righteousness, and believing in him as God's King and Saviour so that we might be forgiven, so that we might come back into a right relationship with God who is righteous even when we're unrighteous. And through Christ, we might be qualified to belong to God's kingdom and escape hell. So Jesus came to represent God perfectly and to bear the eternal judgment of God for all who truly trust in him. And when we understand the gospel like that, of course, then we realize that these are the unfathomable, necessary conditions that represent the saving love of God towards people who don't deserve any reprieve from his eternal and perfectly righteous judgment. And so the message of the Bible is that God has been so, so merciful because he is the judge, and yet he's chosen to be the Saviour. And so God has saved his people and he continues to save his people despite all the things by which they deserve his eternal judgment. Now, remember what we saw in Luke chapter 11, verse 34. Jesus said, we need good eyes if we're to see the truth. And when we have a right fear of God, when we understand that he is our judge and our rightful ruler, that we're accountable to him, then we'll be able to see things clearly. We'll be able to have good spiritual eyes before him. We'll be able to walk in God's light, even in the darkness of the world. That shows its darkness by its pursuit of self-rule in opposition to God and persecution of God's gospel, and therefore persecution of his people who seek to hold the gospel fast and bear witness to it. Jesus reminds us that the best man can do in opposing God is to try and silence his gospel by silencing his people, and typically down through history and still today, the way that that is exercised most severely is to kill them. And this, of course, represents the character of Satan. Satan in the Bible is the deceiver and the destroyer. He's the one that Jesus called the murderer, as he seeks to entice and encourage people to continue in their rebellion against God and not to believe God's gospel. But, of course, it doesn't work. His opposition to God can't work because God is sovereign, and death in this world is still only death of the body. The spirit remains. God's rule and his purpose is sovereign and it's eternal. So when people die, they don't cease to exist. Their bodies die. Jesus says that, doesn't he? He says, I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. When we die, our body dies, but our spirit continues to be very much alive. People as personal individuals, spirits, continue to experience life either apart from God's blessing or awaiting his final judgment or in his presence or blessing. And, of course, that's awaiting the final judgment when Jesus returns to usher in the new creation, which involves a putting right, a judgment, and also the reality of his people experiencing the fullness of their salvation. Now, some of the chapters in Luke which highlight this very particularly are things like the Mount of Transfiguration experience that Peter, James and John got to see when they saw Moses and Elijah, who died a very long time ago. Chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, when Jesus teaches about these two men and after they died, their situation. The repentant thief on the cross, as Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And, of course, it's implied and taught in all of Jesus' parables and his teaching on judgment and the blessings of belonging to his kingdom. The truth of the eternal existence of God's image bearers is consistently taught throughout Scripture. And in this passage, Jesus is making this clear. While people can kill the body, God can kill and judge a person in hell forever. Now, one of the ways that we counter persecution, even unto death, is remembering this question: who should we fear most? Again, reading through the Bible helps us with this so that we don't blink for a moment about that kind of question. And it's good to ask ourselves, have we started to blink amidst all the kinds of pressure and propaganda of our culture? The world doesn't want us to consider that type of question. We're told, just live how you want. Live fearlessly for what you want. But the Christian does fear God. They can be assured of no condemnation, united to Christ. But at the same time, we're also taught that we'll all give an account to him for how we've lived, what we've said, what we've done with the grace, the new life that he has given to us. Now, the Bible says, doesn't it, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the wisdom that we need all through life. It's a wisdom whereby we really know God as God and ourselves as his fully accountable and fully dependent image bearers. And as Christians, of course, now we're his blessed children, but also his accountable servants. So the right fear of God enables us as disciples to counter both the attractions of sin and the attacks of those who oppose the gospel. And so that this way we're able to keep seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, trusting God through it all. And trusting him particularly despite the earthly cost that we face. Secondly, Jesus says, don't fear this world. God is faithful to love and keep his treasured people. Verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. The reading that we began today with, Psalm 145, focuses a little bit on this theme. God's amazing mercy and love and his particular care of not only creation but his people. In Psalm 139, we read David's wonderful reflections, don't we, on his all-knowing creator and loving saviour. What does God know about you? Psalm 139 tells us he knows everything. That, of course, is terrifying for the rebel, but it's tremendously comforting for the redeemed. If you're a Christian, God has redeemed you despite knowing everything about you, past, present and future. God really does know you, and he loves you with his amazing love anyway. And he loves you so much, he's committed to your ultimate good, your complete sanctification, which is finalized in your glorification. So he's wanting us to be growing up as faithful disciples, faithful children. And David indicates that at the end of that psalm, Psalm 139, when he calls to God to search him and to test his thoughts, even the things that he doesn't understand or know about himself. He wants God to be revealing it to him so that he might actually be pleasing to God and trusting in him the way that he should. Again, one of the most famous examples of God's merciful love is in Luke's second volume in Acts 6 and 7, where we have Stephen actually facing the reality of death as he stands for Christ, as he honours God, as he honours the Son, as he testifies to the truth of Jesus. We see that he faces death with the Spirit's assurance. And in fact, the personal attention of Jesus, that's kind of unveiled for us in the account, isn't it? Jesus is there standing up to receive him. That's a moment that, though unseen to the crowds, is communicated to us by the one being reminded that nothing in all creation, including death by stoning, could separate him from the love of God in Christ. And again, we see Saul, who was there actually overseeing the execution, who became the Apostle Paul, later wrote some incredible words. That's just another expression of understanding the truth and the extent of God's love and care for his people. So 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. All this is simply the understanding and trust in what Jesus has been revealing in his ministry. For example, in Luke 9, 24, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. See, all people will die and enter eternity. The question is, where? In or out of God's kingdom? So how will we live? For Jesus or for ourselves? To live for ourselves is very short-sighted, isn't it? But the first is eternal wisdom. It may seem quite obvious, but we need to be reminded fairly regularly that eternity is a very, very long time. God's eternal kingdom, the new creation, is his perfected rule of blessing forever. But this world is temporary, and its focus is foolish. Listen to what God says, not what man says, is truly valuable. Another good passage in this regard is 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10, which follows immediately after the verses I just read. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So do not fear this world, Jesus says. God's faithful to love and keep his treasured people. Thirdly, honour Jesus before men, because as the heavenly ruler, he will honour you, or you will be rejected from his kingdom. Jesus is the heavenly ruler. That's why Jesus uses that term, the Son of Man, so often from Daniel, to get people to realise that he is the King of heaven and therefore the King of all creation. Our world exalts the kings and the rulers of this world. We so easily gravitate to them as the answer, or we gravitate to them as the great problem that might end up destroying the world, and we forget that they're not really the ruler of creation. Now, Jesus is the one who is the true king. But, of course, when we think about entering his kingdom, many people still think, don't they, that we get into heaven because of how we actually think about ourselves, how our culture measures goodness, righteousness, worthiness. Many people think we decide if we deserve heaven. And so, unsurprisingly, many people think they do. And they think their friends and family do. And they say it all the time, don't they, at funerals. But God says, my son decides. And the fruit of his salvation will show. If you honour him, he'll honour you. If you reject him, he'll reject you. So there's no room for negotiation. Now, you can't influence the king who is your judge. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 6, 46 to 49. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house, dug deep and laid the foundations on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house, could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was very great. Now, the way of wisdom is to honour Jesus as Lord by hearing his words and obeying him. It's not saying I believe in God and not really caring who Jesus was, not really caring why he came, not really caring what he said. It's not professing to be a Christian and calling Jesus Lord while not practicing being a Christian, actually relating to him as Lord. So as Christians, as disciples, we're to honour Jesus even when our family members, our friends, our work colleagues, our community members dismiss him or decry him or decry ourselves for taking him too seriously. Even when we put on the spot, and this often can happen, can't it? What will we say? We ought to be completely clear that we're a Christian and we have opportunity to share why. We have an opportunity and we actually have the obligation to respond, to honour, to exalt, to speak the truth about Jesus. To demonstrate our trust and allegiance to him as Saviour and King. This is the kind of faithfulness built on Christ that will stand the test of judgment. It's showing the true fruit, isn't it, of salvation. Fourthly, Jesus is patient with rebels, but those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This is often a big question people have, what is the unforgivable sin? One of the common answers I've often heard over the years is it's unbelief, because if you don't believe, you won't be forgiven. But we need to think about that a little bit more, don't we? How do people experience forgiveness? They repent and believe. They move from unbelief to belief. Now, God saves all his people from unbelief to belief. And he does it by forgiving them. So unbelief is not the unforgivable sin. Unbelievers receive God's forgiveness when by God's grace they truly trust in Jesus Christ as their Saviour. So Jesus is pointing to something far more particular here, and it relates to what he says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And often in the Gospels we find that Jesus is giving us a time reference. This is a transitional period, isn't it? Jesus coming and revealing himself prior to the cross and the resurrection and him being exalted. And often when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, he's pointing to something that's future from when he actually said that. The Son of Man, again, was the favourite term of Jesus for himself, the heavenly ruler who'd come to earth to establish God's kingdom. But when he came, who actually did receive him for who he was? Not many people, did they? What seemed to be the great crowds that we're told of, for example, in verse 1 of this chapter, end up not receiving him. They reject him. They become the few, and even at the cross, barely any of his disciples are willing to associate in any way, to even be present. So many of the Jews and the Jewish leaders as a block rejected Jesus and sought his destruction and were behind his crucifixion. But on the cross, Jesus famously said, didn't he, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That was a word of forgiveness, wasn't it? Particularly in the context of Jesus being crucified by the people of Israel. Now, after the Holy Spirit was sent, when Jesus had died, risen and gone to the Father, we read in Acts 2, don't we, that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, there were thousands of Jews who repented and believed. And as we keep reading through Acts, we see that some of these were even leaders. And so what we see through the Gospels is that Jesus is demonstrating amazing patience, particularly with Israel. And at the same time, he's giving them great warnings, isn't he? Remember how he spoke of the generation of his day in Israel? This is the most evil generation. And they're going to face the full consequences on the day of judgment in a way that other generations won't. But one of the warnings in that context was, you might blaspheme against me, the Son of Man, but if you blaspheme when the Spirit is poured out, making it clear who I am and why I came, then forgiveness will not be forthcoming. Now, again, this is a topic we could go to Matthew and Mark and their accounts of this idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to understand it. But it relates to what we just saw back in Luke chapter 11, verse 14 and 15. Remember, one of the accusations brought against Jesus was that you cast out demons by the prince of demons. In other words, your work is the work of Satan. You're a representative of Satan. And so it's in that context, and that becomes particularly clear in Matthew and Mark, that Jesus says that after the Spirit clearly testifies of me, as the gospel goes out, if your response is that this is the work of Satan, then you will not be forgiven. Why? What's Jesus saying? He's saying, my patience will have run out. I won't extend mercy to you, the necessary mercy that anybody needs to bring you to repentance and belief. It won't be given. So that is the unforgivable sin, which means, of course, that if we truly are a Christian, we shouldn't be worried that we might be in danger of committing that sin. It's a particular stance against Christ that invokes that kind of condemnation and judgment. Finally, Jesus, of course, tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to keep us. He keeps his people. He's going to provide for us to be his faithful disciples. And in this particular context, we can see that Jesus is forecasting what actually we see happening in the book of Acts, where the disciples, the first disciples, are brought before synagogues, the rulers of the Jews, and before the rulers and authorities of the Gentiles. And we see, for example, in Acts chapter 4, and you can read that later, how Peter and John initially are brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and they're condemned because they're preaching Jesus, and they're attempted to be silenced by the words of the council and by even imprisonment. But one of the things we note there is that even their enemies, the enemies of the gospel, notice that Peter and John, who are fishermen, unschooled men, are able to give a clear defense, a clear witness to Jesus, And the statement that Luke records is that they could see that they really had been with Jesus. Because again, the religious leaders, they were examining Jesus through his ministry. So they could see that these men had been with Jesus. What they were presenting were the facts. And they were also astonished at the boldness which they had, which Luke tells us was because of the Holy Spirit. And so the early disciples, even the apostles, had to trust God's provision of the Spirit to be faithful witnesses. Humanly speaking, they weren't prepared, but God prepared them and sustained them. And we see that in a secondary application still today. We see it later in the New Testament. For example, if you read through 1 Peter and Revelation, but perhaps 1 Peter particularly, we see that Peter emphasizes that Christians, as the gospel goes out, are experiencing more and more persecution throughout the Roman Empire. And so he gives lots of exhortations in that context. If we just turn quickly to 1 Peter, we'll just note a couple of these. 1 Peter chapter 1, of course, from verse 3 is a very well-known passage. And again, Peter has particularly in mind the suffering, not only in general, but the suffering particularly for being a Christian. And he reminds us that in verse 4, not only do we have an inheritance kept for us, but verse 5, we are kept for that inheritance. So God is keeping us, he's guarding us. And of course, he's doing that by the Spirit, so that we're able to trust in the realities of Jesus as King and Saviour and of God's kingdom, his eternal kingdom, even though we can't see it with our physical eyes. We can see, for example, in chapter 3, that Peter tells us that we should be ready to be witnesses for Christ. Notice from verse 14, chapter 3, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. Now there Peter talks about being prepared, but it's not so much a focus on, you know, preparing your great big defence in speech, but being prepared by being a faithful Christian, by being a faithful disciple, one who fears God, who takes his word seriously, who sets apart the Lord as holy. In other words, is relating to Jesus for who he really is. Now that's the best preparation for you to face any situation in your life as a Christian. And God will honour that, and God will help you even when you think that you're completely insufficient for what you may face. And of course we are, but God is not. And again, we see in chapter 5, again, notice the focus on how we're relating to God, how we're trusting in him. Chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the ways in which Satan roars is by persecuting Christians, and he wants other Christians who hear about it as well to start to be afraid. And Peter says, resist him, not by some magical formula, not by some magical words, but by staying faithful to Jesus, by believing the gospel, and remembering that that gospel means we have an eternal future. So Christians can never lose. They can't lose in this life as they're faithfully following Jesus, and they will not lose in eternity. And this is the kind of preparation, this is the kind of encouragement we need as Christians, to live faithfully and to testify faithfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to take your words in, the words that you've given through your Son, so that we might be equipped as disciples, that we might not be dismissing your power and your authority and your right as our creator and ruler and judge, but we might be completely acknowledging you for who you are. We might be trusting and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, and we might be trusting your provision for us as we do that. And thank you that you are faithful to all that you say. You're faithful to your people to save them to the end. We thank you in Jesus' name. We're going to move now into the Lord's Supper. And as we do, I'll read a little bit that reminds us of how we need to think about Jesus' sacrifice from 1 Peter chapter 1, and the second half of that chapter, which fits into what we've been talking about today. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. As we come and we take the bread and the cup, we're reminded that our faith and hope are in God, as we're trusting in Jesus and his finished work. The work that the bread and the cup remind us of, point back to, as the great work that ransomed us, that secured us to belong to God's people, to belong to his family as his children, but secured us so that we might therefore live and represent him rightly as his children, seeking to please him and not be taken in and not be swayed by the world. Again, one of the ways in which the world seeks to discourage and deceive us is to say that if we're faithful in seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're really following a foolish life. We're making it hard for ourselves. Of course, there's truth in that, isn't there, in that sense? We're not having the life that we could have. Life would be so much easier if we just sort of forgot about Jesus and we just dismissed the reality of what he did for us to save us, and we just concentrated on life for ourselves. But God's word reminds us that that's not the purpose for which God saved us. And as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he's conforming us to be like, the truly holy one, he, of course, was the one who gave himself up completely and perfectly for the purpose of God, which in his mercy and grace was so that we might belong to his kingdom forever. So let's have that same mind. Let's be encouraged and strengthened and challenged to continue to walk that way as we take the bread and the cup, keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, relying wholly in his righteousness, not our own, and remembering the enormity of what he's done to save us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us as we take in the bread and the cup, simple but tangible elements that cause us to pause and to reflect, to remember the weight of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of Man, the perfect Son of God, the perfect Lamb, going all the way to the cross and bearing our judgment in our place. Help us to be a people who are forever grateful, forever praising you and exalting you, and not thinking highly of ourselves, but humbling ourselves to trust you and to follow you, to remember that you're the God who is perfectly faithful and that you will always strengthen and sustain us in following you. Thank you that we have this guaranteed, and we can see we have every reason to trust your words because of your great love for us in Jesus. We pray in his name.